James chapter 1 again. And let's go ahead and read verses 2 through 12 again to refresh ourselves on what he says at the beginning of the chapter. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Okay, so just to review real quick, let's talk about what he has said so far in verses 2 through 4. In verses 2 through 4, he's basically introduced this topic of our faith being tried, which is a topic he continues to talk about, or the genuineness of our faith is something he continues to talk about through the rest of the epistle. And so far up to this point, he's told them they can rejoice in trials because trials are very helpful to us. They tell us something about our faith and whether our faith is genuine or not. Now, then we get to verses 5 through 7. Let's read them once more before we talk about them. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Now, first of all, I just want to say what James is not saying in these verses. He's not saying that if we face a situation and we don't know what course of action to take, ask God, and if we believe him hard enough, he will show us the best course of action or he will lead us in the right direction. That's not what he's saying in these verses here. And many people seem to quote the passage in this way. They're using it out of context. James is not going from one topic to another. He does not go from talking about persevering through trials and faith to the topic of how God will give you pointers on which job is the best for you or what's the best financial investment or whatnot. The wisdom that James is talking about is more fundamental and important than that. And to understand what James means by wisdom, I want us to go to verses 9 through 11, where he gives us an example of what godly wisdom is. So let's read verses 9 through 11. This is him giving them an example of what is true godly wisdom. He says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." So, what James is arguing here is that the poor should rejoice because they're better off than the rich. And this is not just a new concept that only James teaches. It's something that is talked about through the entire Bible, that the rich are really not the ones who are enviable. They're not the ones we want to be. And real quick, I'm going to read some verses in Proverbs and Psalms. I'll just name them here and read them. In Proverbs 23, verses 4 through 5, it says, "Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven." In Proverbs 27, 24, it says, "For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation?" In Psalms 39, 6 through 7, it says, "Surely every man walketh in a vain show, surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee." In Psalm 52, 6 through 8, he says, "The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." In Proverbs 10:2, "Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death." And one more, Proverbs 11:4, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but judgment delivereth from death." So, worldly wisdom, if we listen to worldly wisdom, it would tell us to pursue riches. Worldly wisdom tells us we must prepare for our future in this life and store up great riches and trust in our riches for our security and safety. And worldly wisdom tells us that our problem is we do not have enough. The more we get, the more happy and secure we'll be. Godly wisdom tells us this is foolishness. Godly wisdom tells us that we should very well be concerned for our future, but not our near future, rather our far-off, distant future. The time when Jesus will return and give God's true children a great inheritance and judge the unbelievers. We must trust in God for our ultimate safety, not in our own riches. And that is why the poor have great reason to rejoice. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, in the very beginning, in the Beatitudes, that the poor, the lowly in spirit, the suffering ones, the ones that are lacking, that those ones would be the ones that ultimately would be blessed when he returns, and the rich and happy would ultimately be cursed. Go to Luke chapter 6. Let's read that real quick. In Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26, Luke gives his version of the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, talking about Jesus, it says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your names as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." So he's saying, those of you that don't appear to be enviable, those of you that look to be the ones that are really not having the greatest life, it seems like you're really not living it up, you're not taking advantage of everything the world has to offer, and you're suffering, and you're living poor. But in Matthew, he clarifies it. He says, you know, poor in spirit, hungering after righteousness. But still, there's a thread here of them lacking, in this life. And he says, you are the ones who are ultimately going to be blessed. And then he says in verse 24, "But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So Jesus is saying that those who have a poor quality of life, because they've chosen to pursue godly wisdom rather than worldly wisdom, will be the ones who are blessed in the end. So an example of true wisdom would be to resign yourself to the offers of the world and to live for God's kingdom. And why is that wisdom? Well, because it's the smart thing to do. You cannot keep your treasures. If you put your trust in them, you'll ultimately face destruction. So the truly wise thing to do is to invest your eternal riches and security, to the neglect of your temporal riches and security. And to the world, this is foolishness, but it is the wisdom of God. So we can see already that worldly wisdom and godly wisdom are always contrary. And remember last time when I talked about James and I talked about what faith was, we talked about how faith is believing what God says about the way things are. God gives us his word, he gives us his declaration of how things are, and true faith is saying, I agree with that, I believe you, and living that out. Now, wisdom is related to faith. Because worldly wisdom, just like our own, you know, just our own natural understanding, our worldly wisdom tells us false information about why we exist, about who we are, about what is truly valuable and important, about what our problems are and how to fix those problems. And if we just listen to what the world tells us about that and follow worldly wisdom, then we're not living by godly wisdom. James talks a great deal in his epistle about being worldly. Let's look at it in James 4:4. James chapter 4, verse 4. And later on, we'll look at another part of James where he talks about how they're following worldly wisdom. But he says in James chapter 4, verse 4, a very serious warning, he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore..." One second here. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And remember, God is ultimately going to destroy his enemies. But notice when we read James that being worldly, according to James, when he talks about being worldly, he doesn't emphasize, you know, what we look like, who we hang around, what clothes we're wearing, what we're doing for entertainment, although those things can definitely indirectly relate to worldliness. But in James' epistle, being worldly is about agreeing with the world's wisdom, with the world's value systems, and living by them, living in the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of God. The world says, the world claims, it's of utmost importance to be financially secure and prosperous. So you should make sure you do everything you can to heap up for yourself treasures. And James harshly rebukes the Jews he's writing to because they were fighting with each other over positions of power, and they were running over each other to be rich. And this is not wise. This is foolish in the long run. James tells them that they need to reject worldly wisdom, which is foolishness, and embrace godly wisdom. And it's not enough to agree to godly wisdom or to understand it. If you have a knowledge of godly wisdom, but you don't live by it, you're still a fool. You're still lacking wisdom. If someone is lacking wisdom, it's not only a lack of information or understanding, but it's a lack of ability to live it out as well. It's someone who they may have been told the correct information, but they aren't living wisely. They're living like a fool. They aren't heeding good wisdom. They're not wise. To be a wise man, you must seek to gain a knowledge of godly wisdom, and you must live by it. So if you're someone who is lacking wisdom, it can easily be seen in your life as you fail to live wisely, as you make those bad decisions about following God or not, about living by what the world says we should do or what God says we should do. So the book of James is a book about genuine faith, like I've said. And you see how closely faith and wisdom are connected. Faith, like I said, is agreeing with God, is believing in God, and living your life believing in God. And wisdom is understanding and living by God's truth. They're both connected. You can't have one without the other. If you're a person of faith, then you will live your life by godly wisdom. Now, why is gaining wisdom so important? Is it because without it, you will have a failed Christian life and enter into God's kingdom without rewards? Is it because without it, you will face more trouble in your temporal life? No, to the contrary. Living by worldly wisdom actually makes you more prosperous and successful in this life, and perhaps even happier. Remember, when Jesus was giving the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh, but woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." So living by worldly wisdom can actually be a lot more fun sometimes than pursuing godliness. So why is it so important? What's so important about having this wisdom? What's at risk here? Well, our eternal life is at risk. Whether or not we will be wise is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. The Bible teaches that the foolish will perish in hell, but the wise will gain eternal life. Biblical wisdom does not at all solve life's problems, but it does gain us eternal life. Turn to Proverbs chapter 7 and chapter 8. to see an example of this. Proverbs chapter 7 and chapter 8. In Proverbs chapter 7, the writer talks about a strange woman. And this passage is about more than just fornication and being seduced. It's about rejecting godly wisdom for our contrary desires. The woman pictured in Proverbs 7 is the fool's woman. It's the woman of death that the fools follow. The next chapter, chapter 8, immediately contrasts this woman with the woman of wisdom. Following the strange woman is foolish and will lead to death, and following the woman of wisdom will lead to life. And let's read some selected verses out of these two chapters. Starting in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, so they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words." Go to verse 22, talks about a person who's being seduced by the strange woman. "He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life." Go to verse 27. "Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Doth not wisdom..." Oh, and then it jumps right into chapter 8. And it goes to the woman of wisdom. "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart." Skip to verse 34. "Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." So it's talking about the path that the fool goes down and the path that the wise go down. The fool goes down the path that ultimately leads to death, and those that have godly wisdom ultimately go down the straight and narrow way, the way that leads to life. So godly wisdom is not the difference between a victorious and a mediocre Christian life. It's the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. And later in James chapter 3, he talks about, go ahead and turn there because we're going to be there. He talks about how our works and the fruit that we bear shows what kind of people we are. The fruit we produce shows whether we have genuine faith or not. And listen to what he says about wisdom in this section. James chapter 3, verses 11 through 17. He says, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." So you see what he's saying there. He's saying it's not possible to yield both of these things when, you know, a fountain's only going to have one type of water. A fruit tree is only going to have one type of fruit. And what he's getting at there is a person who is genuinely a child of God, they're going to produce fruits that show that. And the person who's not is going to produce evil fruits. And then he says in verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." He's saying, the actions that you are doing, the things that I'm seeing in you, the way you're acting, is showing you're not living by godly wisdom, you're living by worldly wisdom. You're producing that evil fruit. And if you were living by godly wisdom, you'd be producing this good fruit. And he explains what the good fruit is. Okay. So here James is explaining that whether we live by worldly wisdom or godly wisdom is also an indication of our faith, of who we are. If we have genuine faith, we should be living by godly wisdom and producing the appropriate fruits. Now go back to James chapter 1. And real quick, let's remind ourselves why he's writing this letter. James is writing this letter because he sees something in the lives of his readers, in the lives of these Jews that were scattered, that frightens him. He's concerned that they do not have genuine faith. He sees how they're reacting to trials and persecution that they're facing. And he sees that they are treating the fellow poor like dirt, but they're giving the rich special service, hoping they could benefit from their riches. He saw that they were not controlling their tongues and that they were double talkers. They'd speak out of both sides of their mouth. You couldn't trust what they were saying. He sees them fighting with each other over positions of authority. He sees all of this, and he's concerned that they do not have genuine faith. And this epistle is full of grave warnings and rebukes to its readers. And James tells them that their faith is dead if they don't have works to back it up. So he tells them, and he tells them in certain points that they must repent and believe in the gospel. So understanding all of this, we're going to go ahead and read verses 5 through 7 again. And right before he gets to verse 5, what he's talked about so far, remember, is... one second here, I'm looking at my notes. Okay. So he has just explained that to his readers that the trials they're facing are good because they're going to show their faith, whether it's genuine or not, and that trials will mature us into a completed faith. Okay? And then he directly follows this by saying immediately after, if any lack wisdom. So what does it mean to lack wisdom? Well, I mean, obviously, on some level, we all naturally lack wisdom to some degree, and we have to rely on God for wisdom. But James is talking about much more than this. What should be happening to them as they experience these trials he's talking about? What should be happening to these Christians? Their faith should be persevering. Let me see here. I missed my spot again. Keep doing that. Okay. So... here we go. So, the correct response that they should have to these trials, this response of godly wisdom, is that their faith should be persevering. They should be choosing to follow God. When the rich abuse them, like he mentions later on that the rich are abusing them, they should not desire to be rich themselves, but instead they should rejoice because they are in a better place than the rich. They should persevere through the trial, holding to their faith in God, and their faith should be growing in its maturity to a point of completion till they are fully matured Christians. That is, if someone has godly wisdom, that's what will be happening. Now, how would they be responding to these trials if they lack wisdom? They'd be responding to trials in a way that's not wise. They would hate the fact that they were poor, and they would seek to be rich. They would lose interest in doing the right thing, and instead, they would do what benefited them the most in the here and now. Lacking wisdom is a huge problem, and James has seen through their lifestyle that they're lacking wisdom. And if someone's lacking wisdom, like James is saying here, it could mean one of two things. It could mean that they're either without genuine faith, or it could mean that they're, you know, very immature Christians who are weak in their faith. And James has the solution for them. He tells them to ask God to grant them wisdom. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. They giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And remember what wisdom is. It's more than just understanding God's truth. It's also living by it. A truly wise man learns and applies God's truth. James says that God is very willing to give wisdom. God is not going to scold us when we ask for wisdom. He's very gracious. He will give us wisdom whether we deserve it or not. So if we find ourselves struggling in our Christian faith, like the readers in James' epistle, if we find ourselves making bad decisions, choosing to live for this life rather than for God's future kingdom, we can ask God for wisdom and he will not scold us. He will not turn us away from him. God will grant us understanding and the ability to live wisely. So this is very good news for us. Now, Right after that, though, James includes a warning. He says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord." So, he says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You see, these trials are testing our faith, and we must respond to these trials in godly wisdom. If we lack wisdom, God will give it to us at our request, but we are still required to have genuine faith. If we have a false, disgenuine faith, then why would God grant us wisdom to persevere through the very trials that are testing the genuineness of our faith? If we don't have true faith, we will not receive wisdom from God, and we will not persevere through the trials. The trials will show us to be frauds. So James is not saying that we have to believe hard enough, and that if we have any doubts, we're in trouble. It's not about having enough faith. It's about having true faith. It's about being a genuine believer. God will give wisdom to his children to live as his children, but he will not give wisdom to the lost unbeliever so that the lost unbeliever can live like a child of God, because that wouldn't make sense. Now, then he goes on, and or when he says nothing wavering, the Greek word that's translated wavering can mean to withdraw from or desert either a person or a course of action. You pledge yourself to something, but ultimately you forsake it. You do not follow through with your promises. And James is painting a picture here of someone who has claimed to believe in God and the wisdom he offers, but ultimately the person wavers from that and chooses to live by the world's wisdom. You are not dedicated to any one thing, but you're rocked back and forth like the waves of the sea. You go wherever convenience takes you. And James tells us that this kind of person is not going to receive anything from God. God will not grant this person the wisdom he needs for his faith to persevere through trials. The Greek word that's translated double-minded here means that you're divided in your interests. Your interest, will, and dedication is not purely set on one thing, but you waver between various courses and interests. James tells us that this man is unstable. This man is not constant in his dedication to God. Your heart is not purely set on believing in and following after God, but you're double-minded. Now, later on, James actually refers back to this very to this term, double-minded, in James chapter 4, verse 8, and he gives us some insight onto what he's talking about here when he says double-minded. In James chapter 4, verse 8, he's kind of giving them a call to repentance, and he says, in James 4, 8, he says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." So he's calling them to dedicate their faith and interests to one thing, not to be double-minded. He's calling them to fully dedicate themselves to pursuing God's wisdom. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 and 25, Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." So God calls for all or nothing. We cannot claim to be followers of God and, when presented with a trial, forsake God's wisdom. We must be dedicated to following him to the end. Now, I want to talk a little bit about verse 12, because I think we have some more time here. James chapter 1, verse 12. Before we read verse 12, let's remind ourselves how he started this passage in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," which is pyrosmos, trials, "knowing this, that the trying," the dokinion, "proving of your faith, worketh patience," which is hupanime, perseverance. Now let's go to verse 12. In verse 12, he comes full circle and he uses the same words he started with in this chapter. He uses those same three words. He says, "Blessed is the man that endureth," hyponimo, endureth. Perseveres. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation," this pyrosmos, trials. "For when he is tried," dokimas, "proved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And those words aren't exactly the same words, but they're either used in a different form or they're like very similar. They almost are spelled the exact same way. But basically, he's using the same terminology that he uses in the beginning. Now, as a side note here, I haven't mentioned this yet, really, but if you compare James' epistle to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you find many, many similarities. And James actually quotes Jesus word for word at one point. And if you want to know more about this, you can ask me sometime, maybe, because I can show you verse-by-verse comparisons. But the reason I'm pointing this out is because what James is really giving here in verse 12 is a beatitude, like the ones that Jesus gave at the beginning of his sermon. James says, "Blessed is the one whose faith has persevered through all the trials in his life, because God has promised the crown of life to them." So that brings a question. You know, what exactly is this crown of life that's offered to us? One thing it could mean is an actual crown that you can put on your head. And many believe that James is talking about a reward that God has in store for us in heaven only for those specific Christians who have persevered in their faith. And if your faith is not persevered, then you'll go to heaven, but you won't be able to receive this reward. You'll miss out on your crown. And we know that this can't be what James is saying, because James is talking about whether we have genuine saving faith. And if we're lacking this faith, then we will not be lacking a reward, but we'll be lacking eternal life itself. Now, there's another option that we have in interpreting this word crown. Strong's dictionary claims that the Greek word translated crown is sometimes used to mean the following: a metaphor for the eternal blessedness which we will be given as a prize, which will be given as a prize to the genuine servants of God and Christ. And if this were true, then it would mean that James is not talking about a literal crown, but he's saying that we have a prize waiting for us. And what is this prize? Well, he says it is the crown of life. It is the prize of life. It is eternal life itself. Those that persevere will receive eternal life. Those who do not endure, but end up turning away, end up forsaking, will not receive eternal life. This crown is given to those that love God, it says. In verse 12, it says, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And all true believers love God. All unbelievers do not love God. So in summary, let me just paraphrase what James has said up to this point. Basically, what he's said up to this point is the following. Brothers, see it as a good thing when you're confronted with trials, because the proving of your faith results in perseverance. And this perseverance will eventually mature you and complete you as a Christian. If you're lacking wisdom, if you're failing to persevere, and you're not living out your faith, ask God for wisdom, because he's willing to give you wisdom in abundance and will not scold you for asking. But you still must have genuine faith. You cannot claim to believe him and ignore his wisdom and live after the wisdom of the world. You cannot claim to have, or you cannot have a divided interest in following God and the world at the same time. You must choose to fully dedicate yourself to God. And if you're trying to believe God and the world's wisdom at the same time, then God will not give you anything, and you will be without his wisdom. If you're poor, rejoice, because you'll eventually be glorified. But if you're only living for riches, you'll eventually lose everything and fade away. The one who will ultimately be blessed is the one whose faith perseveres through trials, the one who lives by God's wisdom when their faith is challenged. This man will ultimately be blessed because God has promised him, and only him, eternal life. So, last week we learned that we can rejoice in trials because they will eventually prove our faith to be genuine. And this week we learn that we learn what to do if we're not being wise in our trials, if we're struggling with responding appropriately to trials, if trials make us respond with worldly wisdom, if trials make us wander off the narrow path. There is hope for us. We can ask God to give us the wisdom to understand and live by his truth. We can ask God to give us the wisdom we need to genuinely live out our faith. But there's also a warning included. We still must believe in him. We still must have faith. We must be believers. No one will enter the kingdom of God as an unbeliever. We must believe the truths found in God's word and be dedicated to living by them. I'm going to go ahead and close in a word of prayer and then give it over to Dad. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I just thank you for your love for us and your kindness towards us, that you don't leave us to try to work out things on our own, but that you are willing to offer us help, that you've promised for those that are your true children that you will give them the wisdom that they need to live out their faith, that you will continue us to the end, and that you'll welcome us into your kingdom. We just thank you for your love for us, your grace for us, your mercy. We just ask for you to forgive us for our sin and for when we're often foolish. And we pray all these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.